servant and the parable of the 10 virgins. The context of these parables, which are found both in Luke and in Matthew, the context of these parables is the final rejection of Jesus by the leaders in Israel, and Jesus' acceptance of this rejection, his final message to the people of Israel as a people, and his turning away from their institutions and from them as a nation. And we see this in a passage which we have looked at earlier, and if you would for the moment just go back with me to the end of chapter 23 of Matthew. You remember we read, I think 2 weeks ago it was, we read large portions out of the 23rd chapter of Matthew where Jesus is analyzing the case of the leaders of the people of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, the kind of righteousness which they talked about and which they practiced. And at the end of that sermon, you see these words in verse 37 of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a very serious moment in the history of God's redemptive act. This is the moment when the king takes the kingdom away from the people of Israel. They will never, as a nation, have it again. And the opening of chapter 24 eloquently portrays it, because the nation of Israel, in its religious outlook, was caught up entirely in its temple, in its rituals. And in chapter 24, verse 1, you see the disciples themselves are still impressed with this. And you have to kind of set the scene in your mind. It's a marvelous building. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. His own disciples were still saying, look at these wonderful buildings. Oh, isn't this marvelous what God has done? And Jesus was the all-time leading wet blanket. I'll tell you, he could squelch you, and for his good he would do that. And for the good of those he would do that, and you will notice what he says here. He says, look at all these things. Truly I am telling you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And do you know that that's true? That's what happened. They came in and they tore it down. And there's not one stone left upon another of the temple which they were looking at that time. Not one. And now this is not a vengeful thing on the part of Jesus. You see, he's not mad at the people for rejecting him. That's so far from his mind that he wouldn't even think of it. Not vengeful. You see, it's attempting to teach these people about what is real and what is only appearance. You know that marvelous passage in Malachi about the shaking of the foundations and how the foundations have to be shaken so that the things which are really of God can remain. The shaking of the foundations. And Jesus is saying that the foundations are going to be shaken. And when they are shaken, not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another. And see, this is a very serious transition. And as he now turns his back upon Jerusalem, because as far as he's concerned now, Jerusalem is only the place where he's going to be crucified. He no longer speaks to the multitudes. He no longer addresses the leader. Now he teaches his disciples. And if you're reading other gospels, like the Gospel of John, this is the period in his life in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, where he is bringing his little band in. And he is teaching them about what's going to happen. And he is also interceding with his Father in prayer for his little band of believers. And you will recall from the 17th chapter of John, he says, not only do I pray for these, but also for all who believe you were prayed for in that time by Jesus. And this is the time when he turns inward now. And as he teaches, he gives them teachings which will help them understand that period when they'll no longer have the temple to look at. When, as he says in John 4, to the woman at the well, neither in Jerusalem nor in your mountains do you worship God, but God seeks those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But we reach out and we hunger for the visible things to hold on to. And Jesus is very concerned to teach us about how things are going to be during his absence, how we should prepare ourselves and hold our hearts before him in preparation for his coming. And now there are three parables in Matthew. There are three parables which go in this continuous discourse that runs from the opening of Matthew 14 to the end of Matthew 25. Three parables. And just to help you see the structure now, you will notice when you come to chapter 26 of Matthew, we will notice that it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days, and now he begins to talk about his death. So it's a continuous discourse between the rejection of himself and his turning away, down to the point of where he begins to explain to them now he's going to die. They had not been able to accept that. You see, they just, that mentality which said, Lord, look at these impressive buildings, had also said, well, you know, he's really going to win the next election and we're all going to be swept into power and we will divide up the cabinet seats and we will have a platform and a program of taxation and how to get rid of the Romans, how to cure all the social ills. And see, they're still believing that. They still believe that. They couldn't accept it. They didn't believe their eyes when they saw it happening. And we probably wouldn't have either. They didn't have the benefit of ages or centuries of church history and of understanding of what the spiritual reign of God in the church was to be like. So they couldn't conceive of anything else. So now Jesus gives them these teachings to try to help them understand how their hearts are to be kept and cultivated in the period of the church, the period in which we live. And I said there were three parables. Actually, at the end of chapter 25 of Matthew, you will see there the story of the dividing of the sheep from the goats. This is not actually a parable, but a statement about how things are going to be at the end of this period when the Lord comes. And there's a sort of metaphor or figure there of sheep and goats and a division. But this is not a parable, folks. This is a statement of how things are going to be. And so there are three great parables. Now, what are these three parables? We're only going to look at two of them today. One is the parable of the evil servant. The second is the parable of the ten virgins. And the third is the parable of the talents. And I have chosen in this series on the parables not to do the one on the talents because it is so often done. You will more frequently, I think, than most other parables, hear a sermon on the talents. The point is so important, of course, for all of us that our ministries tend to come back to that and preach and teach on that quite often. So we're going to be looking on the parable of the evil servant and the parable of the ten virgins. Now, in Matthew, the Matthew section, the parable of the ten virgins, the parable of the evil servant is in Matthew 24. Let's see, that's about verses 42 through 51. And I'm sorry, I've got the wrong one. I ask you to read the Luke version because it does bring out, I think, some things which are perhaps not as clear in the Matthew version, 42 through 51. And the Luke version is Luke 12. Let's just get the right reference here. Luke chapter 12. What was the... That's right, 41 through 48. Here we have it. 41 through 48. Thank you. And then, of course, the parable of the ten virgins is unique to Matthew. So we have only that one account of that version, and that is Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Let's use the Lucan version on the parable of the evil servant and just read that parable now. This is in a slightly different context, and it's helpful to see the difference in the context because it helps us understand that the point of this parable, and I believe also the point of this one, is not just the return or the coming of our Lord. It's possible, I think, to lose much of the substance of these parables if we don't understand that the concern here is much greater than just the second coming of the Lord. Much greater. The concern really, and it comes out so clearly in the version we're going to read from Luke, of the parable of the evil servant, the concern is here where one's treasure is, what one's heart is really set upon. That's what it's really about. You will see here in Luke 12, beginning with verse 31, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all of these things," that is what you need in life, "all of these things will be added. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure that is in heaven." A treasure that is in heaven. "That faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This parable is really about a person whose treasure is in the wrong place. That's what the parable is about. And he says, "Let your loins be girded about, let your lights be shining. Be like men that wait for their Lord. Be like men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding." From the wedding. The Lord has gone off, left his house in the hands of his servants. And he has married a wife. And now he's coming back. And it's important for us to remember now something about those times in order to understand both this parable and the parable of the ten virgins. And one is that they didn't have buses and trains which ran on schedule. In fact, they didn't even have clocks. They didn't have a Mickey Mouse wristwatch. You just look down and say, "Well, it's 15 after 10, so I'd better be getting down the road." None of that. They didn't have any. And so meeting, coming together of people was an entirely different thing then than it is now. And it was quite common for people to agree to meet on a given day and wait all day for the meeting to occur, and no one was mad if a person was late, because being late wasn't the same thing, you see, because you couldn't say, "Well, I'll meet you at 10 o'clock. You would say, "I will come on the 2nd of May." And So you got ready, and if the Lord said he was returning from the wedding on the 2nd of May, well, you figured he may get there late. And so what you do is you have some lights ready. This business of having a light ready is an important part of both of these parables. And the parable of the ten virgins also. You remember the whole issue there is about oil for the lamp. And if the Lord came back at 9:30 at night, after the sun had set, it was not a welcome to allow him to come fumbling up to the door and stumble in the dark. Rather, you created a lighted area. You went out to meet him. You had someone posted down the road, perhaps 2 or 3 miles, and they would signal that the Lord was coming, and so everyone would be up, and they would light all the lights in the house, and they would carry lights out, torches, lamps out to meet him and show him in. See, that's a welcome, isn't it? So it was just a matter of the customs of the day in welcoming. So now then we read that. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Have your clothes on and be ready to go. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at meat and will come forth and serve them. See, that was it. The hospitality on the one hand of his servants was greeted by a gratitude and liberality on the part of the master. On the other hand, if the master came home, found everyone unclothed and sleeping and no lights and all of that and had to bang his shins to get in the door, he wasn't very grateful. So that's the picture. He will come and gird himself and sit down and feed him and serve him. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find him so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken up. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that you think not. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. This doesn't say be experts at predicting when he's come, so you won't have to get ready until 5 minutes before he gets there. See? Doesn't say that. And we've seen in the last decades a great deal of extremely fine-pointed estimates as to when he's going to come. And you may know that all of them have been wrong. All of them have been wrong. We don't know when he's going to come. And that is very important for our understanding. Because you see, there's something very deep here that we must understand. And really, it's the point of both of these parables. And that's why I have here the revelation of the heart. The heart that loves the Lord does not try to calculate on how much it can get away with and still please the Lord. Doesn't try to just cut it, you know, ever so fine. Just to see. And why not? Because that person loves the Lord. Their whole heart goes out to them. So they're not calculating. Stories told of some years ago, a wealthy man looked for a driver for his coach. And he had a test which he would make of those drivers. And the test was this. He would take them to a part of the road where there was a cliff down here, you know, a big crawl, and the road ran right along here. And the test was to see how close they could drive to the edge. And they all were taken in by that by and large, and they would drive just as close to the edge as they could to prove how expert drivers they were. But the one he hired was one who refused to drive close to the edge at all. He wasn't going to even try that sort of thing. And when you think about it, that shows a great deal of wisdom. Because he was, this person who refused to do it at all, was a person who had enough care and concern about the well-being of his passengers that he would never use them to try to show what a fine driver he was. The heart which is given up in love to the Lord constantly has the Lord on their mind, and it is not a burden. This evil servant who began, as it says, and let me switch now back to the Matthew account, who began to beat his fellow servants and to mistreat them, simply did not have his mind upon the Lord at all. Verse 48 of Matthew 24. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You see, that fellow is calculating on how much he can do without getting in trouble with his Lord. He isn't saying, well, now I'm in charge of my Lord's house. I must take good care of it for the sake of my Lord. No, he's saying, well, I wonder how much I can do and not get in trouble. You see, that's a revelation of the heart. And all of these three parables that I've written up here, the parable of talents also, is meant to be a revelation of the heart. You remember that when the talents are handed out, you have this one little fellow that has one talent. And when the Lord comes back to see what he has done with it, this man says a fascinating thing. He says, "I knew that thou wast a hard man." Do you remember that? "I knew you were hard." That's verse 24 of chapter 25. Now, that's a revelation of the heart of that man. He didn't understand his Lord at all. His Lord was interested in sharing his wealth and his life with his servant. This man was not at all confident in his Lord. And he said, "I'm going to have to be sure and stay out of trouble with it. And I want to recognize the fact that he's a mean fellow. You know, he's not very liberal. And if I were to put this pound to the market and lose it, I'd be really in trouble." See, a total misunderstanding, but a revelation of the attitude of the heart in the absence of the Lord. Now we need each of us to ask ourselves this question: where is our treasure? What do you treasure, really? What do you spend your time worrying about, thinking about, being concerned about? What do you pour your life into? That's your treasure. Because as Jesus said, where a person's treasure is, there will their heart be also. Where your heart is where your treasure is. And when we think about the Lord coming, we want to remember that what will happen then is not that we'll just do some little trick and manage to get in the door before it closes. No, our condition when he comes will be revealed by his coming. But what is revealed is not something that happens at the moment, but our entire attitude toward the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan, in his study of the parables, comments on how sad it is to realize that in this parable of the evil servant, where you have those who are placed in charge of the household of God in his absence, the church, the kingdom of God, now in its non-nationalistic form, in its universal form, where it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Frenchman or an American or whatever, you're just a member of the church. He says how sad it is that over and over we find within the household of God, people mistreat others still. They still regard sometimes the church as a place in which to exalt themselves and to find the goods that they want out of life, whatever it may be, rather than seeing it as a place to act as the gentle under-shepherd of the Lord and to not act for gain or for prominence or for anything else, but simply to help the people of God. And it's still true. And it's very unfortunate and very sad. And here we need to put this parable together with our other parables about the tares and the parable of the net and recognize once again that within the influence of God's kingdom, in some sense, in the kingdom of God itself, in its present form on the earth, there are many, many folk who simply haven't got things right in their head. They are not disciples of the Lord. They're disciples of themselves or who knows what else. And they are not grateful for the forgiveness of their sins, as we studied last time. They don't understand the love which comes of those who have been forgiven much. Where is our treasure? In the church, in our lives. That's the big question for this parable of the evil servant. And I'm afraid, just to continue briefly, that if we look on the church generally, we find a lot of folks who have just misused the church dreadfully. Yesterday, there was in the news once again a certain large church in this area. And there is a suit now in the courts in order for that church to get back from the divorced wife of the leader $400,000 of property and furniture and that sort of thing. Now, you see, a lot of people would say it's awful to have that going on in the courts. What's awful is that it could come to that in the first place. See, that's what's awful. is that you would have that kind of situation existing. And that's a case of where you have people who, I'm not judging whether they're going to go to heaven when they die or when they're not. I thank God I don't have to do that sort of thing. There will be someone better than I to take care of that. What I'm saying is that here and now it is awful that people should so misunderstand the church and the kingdom of God that they would use it to amass that sort of property. And I don't know, you probably know the church I'm talking about, but to tell you the truth, that $400,000 is not a drop in the bucket compared to what they have amassed and how they've used it to just behave in every way imaginable other than the way in which the Lord himself would have behaved. Let's move on now to the parable of the virgins. This also is a revelation of the heart, but it is a rather different revelation. I mentioned G. Campbell Morgan a while ago, and he has a very nice study of these things in which he says that this reveals the heart in the church. This reveals the heart for the individual. And this reveals the heart in the context of the world. That is to say, the church in its, the believer during this time of absence of the Lord, the believer in relationship to the world around him, the service in that connection. And I think it is true that the second point, the parable of the ten virgins, is a parable which is designed to show us something about the heart of the individual believer while the Lord is away. Let's look at this parable now and just read it through with some comment on the particular points that are raised. Again, this is the familiar story. I do believe it is the story not of the bridegroom coming for his bride, but as we've already seen in Matthew, of him returning home with his bride. We mustn't force the parables so that they fit a certain point on every aspect. See, many folk have realized that this is a parable about the second coming of the Lord, and they say, when the Lord comes back, he comes for his bride, right? And so then they try to, they misunderstand, I think, the setting here by reading that true point into it. The Lord is coming back for his bride, and this is a parable about something that will happen then. I think it is a parable about much more than that, and we'll talk about that. But this is a story, very familiar, of a rich person who has gone off, perhaps some distance. Again, we have to remember that distance has meant different things then. You couldn't hop on a plane or train. If you were going to go 70 miles, 50 miles, 40 miles, it was quite an operation, especially if you had just gotten married and had all that junk you had to haul along with you, you know. It was quite a big operation to get back home. And so perhaps he had gone maybe 30, 40 miles away and had married someone, and now he's coming back, and they are waiting for him. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. These were kind of the outriders of the group. The idea was, I would imagine, if you think of a large estate of some kind, you'd have your large house here and perhaps your barns around. And apparently these young women were members of the household. And of course, it was a household then, by the way, you remember, was more like a little village. It wasn't just, we have to think of Molly and me and the baby makes three, we're happy in my blue heaven. But that's not it. You see, a household then was more like what we would recognize as an estate of some kind in perhaps a more remote period of American history even. There are a lot of people associated with it. And so these young ladies were among the people who were associated with the household, and they were given the job of waiting sort of down the lane a ways with their lamps burning when he came back. And so when it got dark and he wasn't there yet, they went down the lane and took their positions. But it says five of them were smart, and the others not so smart. And they that were not so smart took their lamps, but they didn't take any extra oil with them. They didn't have a little jug or flask of oil, which when the oil that was in their lamp ran out, they could put more oil in it. It's a very simple point, isn't it? Very simple point. Just like the Lord's parables generally, he takes something that's so obvious. I mean, how many times this had happened? What did these not so smart ones say? They said, oh, shucks, he's going to get here by 10 o'clock, and I've got enough oil here in the lamp, so I'm not going to fool. Who wants to carry that jug along? Anyway, besides, it'll probably get on my skirt. That oil's so messy that it'll get on my skirt, and then I won't be pretty. Probably doesn't smell too good either. And so then I just won't take it. He's going to take it. But, verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, that didn't mean they went to bed. Okay. It means they sort of sit there and nod off. That's what was going on. They're all sitting along the lane, and they're getting sleepy, and they sort of nod off. Go to sleep. Slumbered. Slumbering is actually different from slept. Slumbering is what we call dozing. They dozed and passed out. And at midnight, see, now they've already burned up all their oil because they thought he was going to come at 10:30. By 10:30, at the latest, he would be there. So at midnight, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." See, the fellow who was stationed on down the road a mile shouted back. Remember how I told you how this was set up? He shouted back, "The bridegroom is coming!" And they all shook themselves and arose and fixed their little lamps. They trimmed off the part of the wick that had been burned so that it didn't do so well, you know. And some of you are old enough, I can tell, to know about lamps. And you have to trim the wick because the part that is burned will actually cause the flame not to be very bright. So they got up and they trimmed their wicks and they got all ready because now they were going to cast the light. Wait a moment. The foolish said, "Our lamps are gone out. Give us some of your oil." But the wise answered and said, "Not so." Now, look, don't think these wise people are stingy. You see, they had a real problem, as they explained. If they gave the oil to the others, there wouldn't be enough for any light at all. That was their problem. They just had enough oil to get back into the house, and if they spread that oil around, the wicks would not pick it up well enough to make a light. Those of you who have used coal oil lamps, for example, know that it does make a difference how much oil there is for the wick to pull up. When you get right down to the bottom, it doesn't do so well. And that's what, you see, he's talking about. And the wise say, "Well, no, we can't do that, because if we spread the oil that thin, not going to be any light at all." So don't think these people were being mean. They were just continuing to have good sense about what they were doing. So they suggested that they run over to the neighbor who was a merchant, perhaps a mile or two, and buy some new oil and come back. And so off they hustled and got their oil. But while they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, this is the wording that you want to stress in the parable. They that were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. The marriage party was formed. They had plans for how it was going to go. They didn't want people coming in the middle of it. They shut the door. What was that? This is one of those places also, and so often in the scriptures it's important for us to remember that shutting a door in those days in that kind of house was not a simple thing. Do you remember the parable or the story that Jesus told about prayer, about the neighbor who came at night and knocked and said, "A friend has come to me in a journey, and I need some bread," and that's in Luke chapter 11. And what was the reply? He said, "The door is shut, and my children are in bed with me." So shutting a door was quite an operation. They didn't have nice doors like this, you know. It was a big piece of matter of some sort, wood. They didn't have hinges like this, locks like this. It was a major operation to shut the door. They shut the door, and then they have a little world that continues to go on inside, where they are all together. And afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I don't know you." You Remember, that's the second time in our study that I've brought that phrase, "I don't know you," before you. You remember the other one is in Matthew 7. When people had said, "Lord, we have cast out demons, we've done many wonderful works in your name, and he will say, "I don't know you." That's a troubling phrase for us, I think, because, for example, we talked a lot today about us knowing the Lord. But the Lord knowing us is a different matter. If you, for example, we may know some famous person, but they don't know us, right? Or we may know some person who's not so famous in the sense that we can identify them, recognize them. Maybe we've thought a great deal about them, but they don't know us. Because we are not a part of their lives in such a way that they do know us. And the deep question when we come across this phrase is, does the Lord know us? Are we a factor in his life? Now, these other people had made the preparation to be a factor in his life. And he knew them. He met them when the time was right. And he knew them. But these others did not make the preparation. And he did not know them. Watch, therefore. Watch. Watching is a big part of New Testament religion. Watching. You remember that when Jesus went into the garden to pray, there were three others, particularly Peter, James, and John, who wanted to be with him, and he took them close to where he was praying in his temptation. And they kept falling asleep. And he said to them, "Watch and pray." Watch. And that word comes up over and over. It's very good study to just study that word itself. Watch. We have in the Old Testament the idea of a watchman. And it's a familiar figure in life in those days, to watch. The watch we speak of, a person who is on the tower, on guard, to watch what is happening, to be alert, to be ready. It is a crime for a soldier to go to sleep on watch. His life can be taken for it. Watch and pray. Watching is readiness. It is being ready. And being ready means that you take the steps which are necessary so that when the time of opportunity comes, you're ready. Now, let me just say, because time is moving on very rapidly, this parable is not just about the second coming of the Lord. This parable is about spiritual opportunity. It is about readiness to seize the day. The scripture tells us in several places, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, that today is the day of salvation. You cannot get saved yesterday, and you cannot get saved tomorrow. You can only get saved today. Because today is the only place you and I live. We cannot live in the past and we cannot live in the future. We have to do it today. Where is the Lord coming by us today? Are we watching for him? Would we know him if we saw him? If he comes to us in the form of a neighbor, of a little child, of a minister or a teacher or some bigwig with a PhD and $1 million, are we watching? Do we meet people always with the attitude that this may be the time to meet the Lord, to serve the Lord, to work with the Lord? You remember that in that final parable, not parable, but story of Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And they said, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison and didn't visit you? When did we see you naked and not clothed?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you did it or did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." You see, we have our hearts in the wrong places. We are distracted. We are thinking about everything else. And our lamps have gone out. And our loins are not girded. And the opportunity comes and goes. And the door is shut. And that's all there is to it. And that will happen to many people when the Lord really returns. But it happens to people every day in other ways. Be ye ready. Watch. Pray. Be ye ready. That's the story of the Ten Virgins. The kingdom of God is here. The king is coming, but the king is here also. The opportunities are now. Today is the day of salvation. When the people of Israel came up to the land of promise, you remember on their first approach, they were not ready to enter. And they sent spies over and they came back and said, these guys are like monsters. They'll eat us, they'll step on us like grasshoppers. And you remember that not a one of those persons entered into the promised land. They turned back, they missed their chance. And it's very interesting because after they got bawled out, they said, oh yeah, we'll go. And the next day, they went over on their own and tried to have a big battle and take it, and they got themselves beat to pieces. They missed the day. They didn't seize the opportunity. They didn't go when the Lord was moving. There's a powerful passage in the life of David when he is battling the Philistines and God tells him how to set the battle. Are we ready to act with the Lord? Are we watchful? Are we prayerful? Are we alert? Or do we have something more important to do? Lord, we pray that you will teach us how to do that in our homes and at our work, as we drive along in our automobiles, as we sleep and as we watch television and everything we do. We pray that you will keep us with the inward ear and the inward eye always open to see your going in the tops of the mulberry trees or to hear your coming. Make us alert. May there not be a single thing which we would be unprepared to drop if you were to come right now. And we would be happy if you would. Keep us ready. We pray in your name.